I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and hold a finger there because we are going to be going to a couple of different passages this morning. We're taking a break from the normal exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, and for the next 6 weeks, talking about vision as a church. Now, if you're not familiar with the Scriptures, perhaps you're new to the faith, or maybe you're just coming in here this morning, never been to church before, or whatever your background is, if you look in the front of the Bible, there's a table of contents, and you can actually see the books with according page numbers there. If you do not have a copy of the Word of God, we'd love to get one into your hands. Stop by in the International Plaza, the room right out here, and we can get a copy of God's Word for you to keep our gift to you. But Nehemiah is right at towards the beginning of the Old Testament, or the beginning section, 1st, 2nd Kings, then Ezra, Nehemiah, there towards the beginning of the First Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. Pastor Kevin earlier talked about the glory and the immensity of who our God is. And if we truly understand who our God is, then we come to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, or go therefore. Why should we fear? Why should we worry? Why should we question if we know truly who our God is? From the beginning of time until the wrapping up of time in the book of Revelation, indeed all the way into eternity, the goal of God Himself is to make His name great among the nations. And that when we come into a relationship with Him and understand that name, it is only in that presence, in that identity, through His Son Christ, that we find our joy and satisfaction. As a church, we are called to uphold the name of Christ. That's why we sing about Jesus. That's why we pray in His name. That's why we open His Word and we find throughout from Genesis to Revelation, it has the theme of looking forward to that Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now we're on the other side of the cross, looking back and seeing what He has done, but also anticipating His great return. In Nehemiah's day, Jesus had not yet come. But he was looking forward to that time of blessing when God truly would make his name great among the nations. And in 445 BC, some 500 years before the time of Christ, Nehemiah left the land of Persia, or the Persian Empire, crossed boundaries, went back to Jerusalem in order to build the wall around Jerusalem. Now, why did Nehemiah do that? Cupbearer to the king, a man of great influence, no doubt great trust before King Artaxerxes. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday, so you can go online to hbclunchburg.com or to our YouTube channel and see the previous sermons there if you would like to go back and review this in greater detail. But he's called out of the Persian Empire, cupbearer to the king, in order to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But why did he do that? He did that because he believed in God's covenant promises. He believed that God was going to fulfill his promises through the nation of Israel when he promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I am going to bless the nations through you. And he so believed in the promised covenant of God that he went back to Jerusalem saying, I know that God is going to fulfill his promises. I'm going to build this wall because I know that through the Jewish people will come the Messiah. And indeed, that's what we see. And because of his belief in a covenant-keeping God, you can see that in Nehemiah chapter 1. He says that you are a covenant, a promise-keeping God. Because of who our God is, Nehemiah left the relative comfort of Susa, which is the capital, the winter capital of Persia, crossed boundaries into Jerusalem, owning God's promises as his own, trusting in God, even through mockery from Sanballat and Tobiah and other enemies. He continued to trust God, and he worked for his glory alone. And God worked through Nehemiah, and the wall was built to the glory of God. The nation of Israel began to be reestablished. Nehemiah, again, was looking forward to God's promises. What are those promises? Best summed up in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Scripture says this, and like I said last week, if you don't have this underlined, this is a great summary statement of the Old Testament hope looking forward to the promises of God. Malachi 1, 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, true worship. This is a promise. This is not just an errant hope. This is a promise of God. My name will be great among the nations. And in case we doubt his ability, it is bracketed and ended with, says the Lord of hosts, he who commands the armies of heaven. He is going to make his name great. That's why in Philippians 2, we see every knee bowing at the name of Jesus Christ. Because God's going to accomplish his promises. And in Nehemiah's day, it was looking forward to that moment. And we stand in the same stream of redemptive history with the promises of Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, where the command is given to go forward to the nations, to make disciples of all nations. For what purpose? Disciples are followers, ones who will esteem the name of God and live in worship to that name. And Jesus says again in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. That name that we saw in Malachi chapter 1, that is worthy of praise to the nations, that name for which Nehemiah labored to build that wall, that name we are now commanded to go forth as God's church and to take to the nations. From Lynchburg to Roanoke to South Central Virginia to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Acts 1:8 says. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Beginning right here and across the street and in our region, in our state, and then to the nations. Nehemiah was building God's wall, building the wall of Jerusalem because he believed in our God. He believed in God's promises. And as we come to this chapter of redemptive history, do we likewise believe in God's promises to build his church, to labor for his kingdom? For the next 5 weeks, Vision 2018, we're going to be talking about building God's church. And you say, wait, hold on, Pastor. It says in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. You know what? You're absolutely right. But Jesus' promise that he will build his church is not license for us to sit back because God has ordained that through his people, the church would be built. And the promise is that Jesus himself is going to quicken and enliven his church through his spirit so that we might be witnesses, so that his kingdom might grow. Now, as we enter into this season of vision casting and thinking about the type of church we must be, let's ask two basic questions. What kind of church are we going to be? What are our priorities? What are our values? Things that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. What kind of disciples are we going to produce? What are we trying to build here? Is it in line with what Scripture lays out? Now, keeping one finger in Nehemiah, I said to turn there, that's going to be our base text. But now jump ahead quickly with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Before we talk about the church that we must be, let's take some warning from the end of redemptive history as Jesus himself warns about churches that ultimately got off track. Churches that put in place the wrong priorities. And I'm going to list five of these churches here that as the Apostle John is writing and having this divine revelation of the end of time, and then Jesus at the very beginning, clothed in majesty, speaks to John and gives a summary indictment, both positive and negative, over a variety of churches. We're going to look at five of them this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Jesus is speaking to the church, and he says, I see your toil and your labors. I see you building the wall. I see you laboring day after day. Like Nehemiah built his wall day after day. God saw, God sees. And as he looks at the church of Ephesus, he commends them for their hard work, for their stand upon truth, to be pure in truth. But then he says this, but I have one thing against you. I have one thing against you that you have abandoned, verse 4, the love that you had at first. Somewhere along the path of pursuing purity and truth, and even exposing those who are not of the truth, somewhere in that journey, this church lost sight of love. Have you ever been a part of a church or a community or met Christians like that? When truth is the only barometer and there is no love or compassion? And yet when Jesus came in John chapter 1, what does it say? Jesus came full of, and it says two words, full of grace, which connotes compassion, love, mercy, and truth. He came full of grace and truth. That Jesus is the perfect embodiment of truth, uncompromising, pure, holy truth, but also gentle love and compassion. A Savior who meets us where we're at, who gently even works with us through our brokenness. But this church has lost the love that they had at first. The battle has grown them weary. John moves on, recording what Jesus says now about Pergamum in verse 15. He commends them again and says, I know where you're at, but I have something else against you as well, that you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Without going into great detail of the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the other teachings that are mentioned here, this is the church that has compromised on truth. The first church didn't compromise on truth, but they compromised on love. This church has allowed false teachings to infiltrate its ranks by not guarding the good deposit, and as a result, there is now confusion in the ranks. Jesus goes on and talks about the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, and speaking against this church, he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. If the church at Ephesus is the loveless church and the second church, Pergamum, is the compromising church, this is the tolerant church. A church that has forgotten to stand up for holiness and for righteousness, but have tolerated worldliness among its ranks. Chapter 3, verse 1, jump there for just a moment. He now turns his gaze to Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What an indictment. You look busy. You're a busy church. Lots of programs, lots of things to keep you active. You have the reputation. You look like you're alive, but once you push past that facade and you get into the busyness of people's lives, you realize there is no spiritual grounding. There is no affection for Christ. There is no love for people. This is the busy but empty church. People, they think you're alive, but really you're dead. Verse 15 of chapter 3, Laodicea. Oh, preachers love to preach on Laodicea, and you've probably heard many sermons on this church. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. I wish you were on fire for something. I wish you were either stone cold, because at least we have a base and foundation. We know that you are godless and we can at least start evangelizing this church. Or at least be on fire, but really, you know enough truth. You know what's going on, but you're neither cold nor hot. You are comfortable. And as such, you're just breezing through life as the comfortable church. Indifferent to the things of God. Now, here we take warning because there are five churches here that are spoken of, and not getting into all of the other aspects of what these verses represent. Do they represent church ages or specific churches? Well, on one side, we must acknowledge that these are literal churches. We can get into a discussion at another time about the church age idea of whether these represent ages in church history. What we do know for certain is that they at least represent literal churches during the time of John, churches that have gone through and experienced positive and negative, and then Jesus coming down and putting his finger right on the pulse and saying, here's where you've gotten off base. Here's where you've misplaced the priorities. We live in a church age today where churches are dime a dozen, it seems like, in our culture. With every different variety and style, all types of different philosophies of doing ministry, philosophies even of teaching, and there are many good and challenging things on both sides as we evaluate the bride of Christ in the broadest sense. But let us be careful. What type of church are we building, and what type of disciples are we building? Are we a church that is focused and stands upon the truth and the Word of God? I hope we are. But are we also listening and letting God's Word penetrate our heart to be obedient and also to love those around us? Are we getting out of our comfort zones, or we are like Laodicea and we're just content to stay where we're at? Do we stand for holiness? What type of church are we going to be? Well, let's put in place some principles this morning that we're going to talk about. Two things, but the first one is this, that if we're going to build God's church, the church that we must be, first of all, must be a church that holds fast to the hammer and the chisel. A church that holds fast to the hammer and the chisel. The hammer and the chisel. Now, this is a modern hammer and chisel because the ancient hammer and chisels were made out of wood, and the wooden hammer beating against the hardened iron in order to chip stones into shape. And then as Nehemiah built the wall and the people building the wall, day after day, chipping away at the rock, fashioning them so that each piece, though different sizes they may be, could fit in place. The hammer and the chisel is one of the most basic tools, and yet great cities, roads, and empires have been built with these simple little instruments. What's important to note is that as we look at these tools, that both are necessary to carve the rock, and that may seem like very basic information, but the chisel by itself, you can sit here and bang all day like this, and all you're going to do is wear out your arm. If you try and bang with the hammer, it's not going to be precise or effective. It's just going to be a mess. The hammer and the chisel are meant to go together. They're meant to be used in tandem together. Now turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you would. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Nehemiah is building literally a wall. But believing in the covenant promises of God, it's not just a wall. He also is building the people of God. And as he is building and rebuilding this community that through whom are going to come the promises of God, he pulls out the hammer and the chisel. Now, what are the hammer and the chisel? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 to 2, he brings Ezra forth, Ezra the scribe. And he brought the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all could understand what they heard. Nehemiah saw as a necessary component of building the people of God, of bringing forth the law of God. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, not positionally in the sense that I am greater than you are, but literally standing above the people, and Ezra blessed the Lord, called upon the name of God, reminded them why they're there, the great God. And all the people answered in response, amen, amen. Now, I want to point out something. It says that they responded, amen, amen, in response to the reading of the law of God. At this point, it is pure liturgical response, meaning If I was to say, all God's people said, you would say, amen. All right. You just responded. Whether or not you felt like it, you responded to something, to a response that you knew that I wanted. All God's people said, amen. You responded. This is what the people are doing. There's not a movement of heart yet. They're going through the routines. Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Their hearts are open. They're there. They're ready to listen. Verse 7, also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They gather to hear the word of God, and then we see Ezra as he reads the law. He also has a team. A team of other men who are coming alongside to help people understand. And in verse 8, they read from the book. They verbally read from the book. They didn't just talk about that book. Hey, we believe in the Bible. We're going to shelve it and put it back here and not really mention it for the rest of the sermon. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. The goal was not to elucidate with highfalutin tune pontificating language, but to speak plainly so that people could clearly understand God's law. They gave the sense, it says. So as they stood up there, they said, the Mosaic law says that we are to love the Lord our God. This is what Moses means. They're giving the sense. They're communicating to try and let people understand that when Moses said, love the Lord your God, it wasn't just ritualistic, but hey, in every aspect of your life, they gave the sense for the goal so that people understood what was said. You know, the measure of a great teacher is not how much the teacher knows, but how much the people understand. The measure of a teacher is not by how many doctorates or educational degrees or experience. It's not the measure of how much the teacher knows. The measure of a great teacher is how much the people understand. That's how you know if a teacher is effective or not. And they worked together, Ezra and his team, to speak clearly and plainly, unpacking God's word so that the people could understand it. Those who were still, guess what, children, and those who are seasoned in their faith, reaching across the aisle to both sides so that God's word might be understood. Now let's dive a little deeper here. What is the hammer and the chisel? The chisel is God's word. The chisel is God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is sharper, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's be clear here. It doesn't say it is a two-edged sword. It just says it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division to the soul and spirit of joints and of marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is both a tool and a weapon that this chisel, that this word that is used is meant to refine and to shape us into what God wants us to be. And yet, by itself, I don't feel like it's very effective. And you say, my goodness, are you saying God's word is not effective? No, listen out. How many of us, man, we know the chisel. We've sat under the chisel. We can describe every facet of the chisel in our life. We have information, we have knowledge, and yet it just seems powerless in our lives. Now, God's word is powerful. It's quick and powerful. It's living. But what is it that brings it to life? We do not worship this book That is bibliolatry. We worship the God of the book, recognizing that this book is his very word, and what brings this book to life is the Holy Spirit himself. And this is the Spirit's word, and because this is the Spirit's word, God's word, from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, speaking on behalf of this Trinitarian magnificence, that is why we esteem this book so highly, because it is literally God's word. You see, the chisel is God's word. The hammer, the power behind the chisel is the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit through his word that little by little takes us from rough-hewn stones and through his word chisels us, refines us, and fits us into his kingdom. The Spirit never works apart from his word. To be Spirit-filled and to be Spirit-led is to be led by God's word. You can't separate the two. Now, some of you will say, oh my goodness, Pastor, we know the Spirit can work outside of his word. Haven't you heard about those Muslims who are coming to Christ and through dreams and everything? Well, let's be very clear here. Yes, I've heard of them, and yes, I've talked to them. The Holy Spirit, is he working through miraculous ways, maybe even in dreams and drawing people to seek him? The answer is yes. I have never met one who has gotten saved because of the dream. The dream drives them to seek. And seeking, they find the word. And then through the word, the Holy Spirit testifies and says, there is one God, Jesus Christ, and if you call upon his name, you will be saved. The Spirit always works through his word and never works in contradiction to his word. They are one and the same. In our church age today, you're truth-minded. Well, I'm led by the Spirit. And we justify that to go according to our emotions or whatever we are. But listen, the Word of God is the Word of the Spirit of God who received it from the Son of God, John 17, who received it from Father. This is the Trinity's spoken Word. And he will never act apart from it. He will always work through his word in order to shape and refine us. Now, if this is the case, why is the church en masse seemingly backing away from the word of God and its power and its preaching and its teaching? Because if the enemy can remove and take and say the chisel and the hammer don't matter, then I promise that we lose the power and the ability for God's kingdom to be built according to his promises. 3 weeks ago, a very, very prominent evangelical pastor posted an article onto Fox News and a couple other various websites, and in it he said this, the five reasons why people are leaving the church. The number one reason he said that people are leaving the church is because, this is the number one reason, we believe that the Bible is the foundation of our faith. He said, the Bible isn't the foundation of our faith. Christ is. It's not about a book. It's about a person. Now, there's some benefits of the doubt that I might be able to give in some way as he's trying to make sure that he's pointing people towards Christ and not just throwing Bible verses at people, which we have to be careful about just doing that haphazardly. But let's be very clear. In John chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as the Word. You cannot separate the person of Christ from his book. His book is the way that we know the person. And if we throw out the book, then that gives us license to reshape Christ in whatever manner we choose. And that becomes extremely dangerous. Then we begin to forsake that which is true according to God's word, according to how it describes Christ, and we begin to picture Christ only in terms of grace and mercy, which he is, but he is also the judge who will come back and visit his justice And that when we see Christ, there should be an awe of wanting to embrace my Savior. But in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, when he sees Christ, he falls down flat on his face because Christ is so terrifying and glorious and awesome that he feels like he can't even come close. But you see, this image of Christ gets lost. Because once we remove the chisel and we remove the power of the hammer and then we try and dichotomize Christ and his book, that to love Christ is to love his book. And that is why it says in Galatians and in Revelation, if you subtract or add to these words, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Now I hope I'm not sharing things that you've never heard before. I hope if you've been here a while that you believe and say, Pastor, we've heard this a million times. We're going to stand on God's word. And guess what I'm saying again this morning? We're going to stand on God's word. Because it's the chisel and the hammer, the power of God through his word, through his spirit, that builds the kingdom. Listen to the Old Testament testimony of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word gives life. And it is through his spirit that the word comes alive. John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. This is Jesus speaking. When the Spirit of truth, who's he speaking of? The Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me. The Spirit's going to glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So holding fast to the Word of God, but then also saying, God, I submit my heart and my life to you as I hold on to your Word. Spirit, refine me. Expose me, transform me. And that's a painful process. Because then the Spirit begins to work and says, you've got some pride here. Ow. You've got some lust. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. You're self-sufficient, and you think it's all about you, and instead it's all about my grace in your life. Spiritual growth comes in submission, in allowing God's word in our life, and then submitting to the power of his Spirit to wield his truth into our lives and to form us into the disciples that God wants us to be. As a church, we must hold fast and love the hammer and the chisel. And then as a church, number two, we must carve out well-fitted stones. Now going back to this, God does the carving, but God has ordained through his people to work. Each stone, when Nehemiah built the wall or any ancient structure, each stone is hewn to specific dimensions for a specific purpose in the building. Now, they're all the same in one regard. They have six edges dimensionally, four edges from the front, right? One, two, three, four. And each one has similarities in that geometrically, they're all square or cubish, but they all have different places in the wall. You have some that are up high. You have some that are foundation stones. Therefore, you have some that are built bigger in order to hold the weight of the wall, and others up here that are facade stones. And then there are stones actually right behind that you never even see, but they're crucial to holding up the structure. Each one has a different place, a different role, but all intentionally chiseled for God's purposes. We must carve out well-fitted stones. We must be intentional about the disciples that we produce according to God's word. Disciples that are hewn out and fit for a purpose for God's kingdom. Now, God does the carving, his Holy Spirit does the work, but we are ambassadors of Christ. God has made his appeal through us, that it is through God's church, that it is through you and me that we grow and encourage and challenge each other as the power of the Holy Spirit works through us. Now let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and let's look at verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. What is the result of God's word in the lives of the people? What is the result of the carving? What is the result of the hammer and the chisel? Verse 9. Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." They wept. They mourned. God's word confronted them. You know what confronted them? It confronted them with their own sin, but no doubt it also confronted them with, here they are. Still God cares about them. That in spite of their disobedience and rebellion, God is still pursuing them. So there's even this weeping, I'm sure, of just absolutely captivated that God in his grace would reach out to them. And then in verse 10, Ezra and Nehemiah tell the Levites to calm to the people. All right, you've got a glimpse of God's grace in your life. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. See what God has given you. See the position that he has gifted you. In that because of his grace, he is giving you his joy. It doesn't say the joy in the Lord, your joy in the Lord. Literally, it says the joy of the Lord, God's joy himself, God's happiness himself. He has gifted to his people because of their position in him. Hey, God's joy, your position in him as his people, now that you've come under his grace, that's your rock. It's your position. Two things as we observe here, that the people gained a sense of God's grace as a result of God's word. The people gained a recognition in rejoicing in their position about what God had gifted them. What else? Verse 5. Let's go to verse 5 now in chapter 9. As a result of God's grace and recognizing who God is and what he has done, verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah. Man, say that five times fast. Say it one time, good grief. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. See what God has done. See your position and joy in him. And now stand up and proclaim his name. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. This is the people of God regaining their sense of mission. Remember Malachi 1:11? God's name is going to make his name great. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to his people, it's through you I am going to make my name great. Genesis 12, Abraham, through you, my name, I'm going to bless the nations. So here we have the people regaining a sense of standing and upholding and proclaiming the name. And this brings them in verse 6 to incredible worship. Recognizing who he is. In verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. The people gained a sense of their mission, bearing the name of God. And it leads them to worship. You alone, our God, deserve all the honor and the glory and the praise. And as we unpack Nehemiah, we see four major themes come out. That the word of God, carving the people of God, the hammer and the chisel, the Spirit and his word forms in them an understanding of grace, position, mission, and worship. That the Spirit is working, so they have an understanding of my grace and who I am, of their position and what I have blessed them with, and the task that I have given them in mission, so that they might bring me the worship deserving of my name. Now, all of this happens. All of this happens through the Spirit by His Word. In the context of community. They didn't just give everybody a copy of the scriptures. Ezra gets up there and reads it. He grabs a team of people, and then the people start interacting and talking in that community, understanding God's word together, building one another up so that they together have an understanding of who they are before God. We as a church must carve out well-fitted stones, disciples who understand who they are in Christ, who they are before God. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there if you would for just a moment. This is our final passage we're turning to, 1 Peter chapter 2. Picking up on this theme that runs the entire breadth of Scripture, by the way, of God building His people, working towards an end for the glory of God. Peter says to the Christians there, you yourselves, listen to this, like living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are being built up as stones into a holy temple and kingdom of God. Four sides, if we look at this illustratively: grace, mission, position, worship. All chiseled out, fitted. And you see this here in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. This is your position. This is who you are before God. This is the joy and the blessings I've lavished upon you. For what purpose? So you might grow comfortable like Laodicea? No. That you may proclaim. Proclaim what? The excellencies of Him, that you in mission may demonstrate the name in worship. And in case you think you're anybody special, that it's because of your own efforts, remember this: once you were not a people, verse 10, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You stand on a position of grace. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be unpacking these in greater detail. What is biblical grace and position and mission and worship? But this is the revamped and renewed vision statement of Heritage Baptist Church. That when we look at who we are, as we look at what God has made us, built upon 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, the stories of Nehemiah, these are words that you've heard me say. And again, I hope this is nothing new. This is who we are as a church, and these are the disciples that we are looking to build. We are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ. It's what Nehemiah looked forward to. It's what Peter realized, to be a blessing to the world, all for the glory of Christ. We are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ, to be a blessing to the world, to proclaim His excellencies, all for the glory of Christ. And in here we see four positions. We are a church of broken people. We stand on a position of grace. We are blessed in Christ. That is our position. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We're called to be a blessing to the nations, as Nehemiah wanted to see God's covenant blessings realized in the name go forward. And then worship, it's all about Him. It's not about us. Heritage Baptist Church, we exist here not for our own comfort, but we exist here and we want to be shaped into living stones, understanding grace, who Christ has blessed us, how He has blessed us, so that we might proclaim in mission and bring Him to worship, to His name, because it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. That is why we exist, to proclaim the name. And building the wall in our time means building God's church for His glory, going to the nations so that others might be built up into this lovely spiritual temple that brings praise to the name of Jesus Christ. We have a great task and opportunity ahead of us. God's cause is to build His people. will we be diligent about what God has called us to? Would you bow your heads with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed? Listen to this prayer, a Puritan prayer called God's Cause. Thy cause, O sovereign God, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up your kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify yourself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to your name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to you for thy dear name, to the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversation of others. Let you accomplish great things. Lord, use me as you will. Do with me as you will. But, oh, according to your purposes, promote your cause. Let your kingdom come. Let your blessed interest be advanced in this world. And, oh, do thou bring in great numbers the lost to Jesus. And let me see that glorious day. And give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. And let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for you to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom that I long for, not my own. All glory be to Christ. Jesus, we arrest our hearts. May you receive all the glory and honor as we go about building your kingdom here in Lynchburg and around the world. And in Jesus' name we pray.